So Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning, and I'm really glad we've had so many here that are visiting and just celebrating together, even over God's promises. And this is a great opportunity to be together. We are returning to the Matthew series. So this is after 3 weeks of the last time we were in Matthew 18. This is just taking up where we left off about 3 weeks ago. So I thought I'd just let you know that if you're wondering, why are we coming back here again? We're still in the Matthew series. Growing up, there were times when I gratefully welcomed my dad's presence. But there were other times when I did not. I don't know if you've had similar experiences with your fathers. Dad's presence was welcome when I did something well, like when I played trumpet in the year six school band, or when my dad helped me to learn Morse code so I could get my amateur radio license. In those kinds of situations, I really welcomed my dad. It was great to know he was proud of me and that he was in my corner. Then there was times that I really didn't want my dad around, when I fought with my younger sister, or when I disobediently played with matches and almost, anyway, I won't go there. Or when I got a bad school report card. Attention from my dad when I did well, when I did well was really welcome, but when I behaved badly, I didn't want my dad around, or I at least want him to ignore what happened, you know, nothing to see here kind of thing. Now, as a dad myself, dad of three grown children, I understand something a bit better than I did when I was little. You see, my dad was always my dad, whether I welcomed his attention or not, whether I did well or did wrong. He was there to support and encourage me, to correct me, to discipline me. You see, his presence in my life shaped my character and helped me to grow in godliness. In Matthew 18, 15 to 20, Jesus instructs his followers to correct one another when wrong is done, and he says that he will be present with them. Now, you may have seen this verse 20 sometimes taken out of context, in a sense misquoted, to be a promise of his presence in prayer. Now, it's not a wrong application of thinking that, but it is out of context. You see, instead, the main point of Matthew 18, 15 to 20 is that Jesus' presence with his people enables them to halt sin and reconcile relationships. That's the context of Jesus being present with two or three. See, Jesus is not only present when believers do well, though he is present at those times. He's with us. He's joyful over us. But this passage teaches that Jesus is present when we really need him to deal with our sin, to deal with brokenness in relationships. See, when we really need his presence to shape our character, to help us to grow in Christ-likeness. So our question really that we're going to try and answer today as we look at this passage is, how do brothers in relationship halt sin? How do we stop it? Well, there's several things that we need to be aware of. First, we need to know that Jesus is present. Second, we need to yield to his authority, to what he says. And then we need to unite together in Christ-like character. So let's look at that first point, that we need to know Jesus is present. We need to know he's present because he is present with his people always. Jesus is present with his brothers. Now, this passage refers to our brothers. Well, who are our brothers? Well, earlier in the chapter, so if you remember back 3 weeks ago, beginning of chapter 18, verses 3 to 6, you can look back there. It tells us that those in the kingdom of heaven are those, both male and female, young and old, you know, grannies and little ones, who come like humble children and follow as Jesus' disciples. So it doesn't matter your age, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, it's just talking about little ones who humbly come to Jesus. All such people are little ones. They are our brothers. They are precious to our Father in heaven. Each one of us who follow Jesus are precious to our Father in heaven. All such people are little ones. So welcome, little ones. Haven't thought about yourself as a little one for a long time, right? Yeah. One day, my brother does something wrong. It says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, so we do what Jesus says, right? If your brother sins against you, what does it say? He says, well, you cut him out of your life. That's what he says there in verse 15. He says, after all, your brother has betrayed you, he sinned against you, and you are no longer brothers. Wait a minute, look at your verse. Verse 15, is that what it says to do? No, that's not right. Instead, what Jesus says is that you first go to all the other family members and tell them how badly you were treated by your brother. Go and talk to them first before you go to your brother. Wait, it doesn't say that either, does it? What does verse 15 say? If your brother sins against you, go to him, tell him his fault between you and him alone. Private conversation. You get that, right? Private conversation. You and your brother have a relational breakdown. There's some challenge in your relationship. Some sin has caused harm. You and your brother must work it out. Because of this, here's what's cool. Jesus is present with you. Remember, where two or three are gathered, you and your brother, brothers in Christ, you have a problem. Do you know Jesus is with you to work out that problem? He promised to be present where two or three are gathered in his name. You see, that great promise of Jesus means that he is right there in the dispute. You know, sometimes it is hard to talk to your brother about something that he's done wrong with you. But you know Jesus is present with you. He's there. He wants you to reconcile. He is right in the midst of that sin and brokenness. He works with you to get that sin sorted. You see, his presence with us helps us to reconcile. I know it's tough to talk to others about what they have done wrong against you, but Jesus is with you. The wayward sinner then is won back. That's the goal. The wayward sinner is won back, restored to follow Jesus, restored to you. Jesus says it here at the end of verse 16. It's the goal of going to your brother. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've brought that sin and reconciled it in Christ, forgiven it, and worked together to get it right. Isn't that great? That's what we're after. However, the promise of Jesus' presence continues even if the brother won't admit his fault right away. So what does it say in verse 16? Others are called in to establish the facts and witness against the brother that there really is a problem. So Jesus' instruction is really practical at this point because it does two different things. Now in the passage, you can see that the idea is there's witnesses to the fact of the sin. But it's also practical because at some point, sometimes we have a falling out with a brother or brother or sister, but it's not sinful. It's just a disagreement about something. Or maybe it's just you have personality conflicts. Maybe it's that. And those two or three witnesses called in can look and say, there's not a sin here. You guys just have a hard time getting along because you rub each other the wrong way. But I'm just saying, in that case, you can see the wisdom of having two or three to look at the situation and say, is there really sin here? And if there is, they bear witness that that charge of sin is real. And then look at the end of verse 16. It tells us that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Once again, Jesus is present where two or three are gathered. So Jesus' presence with the witnesses establishes the validity of the charge against the brother who has sinned. And with Jesus' presence, more and more members of the church, God's family, come together to halt sin and bring reconciliation to these relationships. And this is all done by the family of God, who, as we come to our second point, who yield to Jesus' authority because he's in charge. He is our king. Jesus rules his people. See, there are several points here which indicate the authority that Jesus has in this situation. Let's examine a couple of them. The first one to look at is what verse 15 uses, this word sin. Sin is one of those churchy words that we don't always have a good definition of. We know it, we think we know it. We sort of understand it, but it's certainly not used in our world very often. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're called Westminster Presbyterian Church. There's a shorter catechism that is questions and answers about the theology that we hold to. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in the 1600s, so there's old language here, warning. Old language here. Here's what it defines sin. It says sin is any want of conformity unto. Wow, there's some old language. Want of conformity. Now, want of conformity just means a lack of conforming to. So sin is a lack of conforming to or transgression. So transgression, just an old word for crossing the line. You've crossed the line. You've gone against something. You've gone too far. So it's a lack of conforming or crossing the line of the law of God. So God's law sets down a standard. If you don't meet the standard or if you cross the line and do something wrong, that is sin. So let me put it in today's language. You might say it this way. Someone has rejected God's authority and substituted their own. There's another definition of sin. So, I want you to notice something about this setting, this idea of sin. Sin is defined then by what God says sin is. If God's law says you should not do something and you do it, you've sinned. If God's word says you should do something and you don't do it, that's sin. Okay? You got it? It's God that defines it, not our own little opinions, not what the world says is wrong. It's what God says is wrong. That's sin. So one day a disciple decides to do their own thing. A brother sins against you. Or one day a little one strays off the path, goes away from God and doesn't want to do what God says. You see, because God is the authority, Jesus is the king, that little one or that person who decides to do something wrong, they're at odds with the Father. They're at odds with Jesus. So what do we do? Well, Jesus warns us that sin must stop. He did that in Matthew chapter 18. He tells them over and over again, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, notice I have my eyes and my hands, okay? And I am a sinner. So we're not taking Jesus literally, but sin is very, very deadly. It needs to be dealt with. We want to see sin stopped among us. Strays, we want them to come back to Jesus, to follow him again. The concern of the Father, the concern of Jesus is to protect the little ones from the harm of sin. So that's where we see the first idea of authority in this passage. But the second place we see authority in this passage is where Jesus teaches about binding and loosing. Look at verse 18. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now this verse follows right on the heels of the sinner not listening to the church. So not listening to the gathering of God's people or those who represent God's people. Like in our churches, it would be an elder or a group of elders, the session. That would be that gathering of the shepherds of God's people. And the verdict against the unrepentant sinner, this is someone who will not give up their sin. The verdict against the unrepentant sinner is that they be to you, that is God's people, they be treated by us as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now for us, we're going, well, sure, I'll treat them just like a Gentile. What's that? You know, a tax collector. Well, anybody work for the ATO here? We have to treat you just like that. So there you go. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that those who consistently and deliberately reject God's authority and they don't listen to the church when the church says you should stop doing this, you should treat them like they're not brothers. Jesus is present with his people and his church, and by his authority, not my authority, not as Pastor Mark, but by Jesus' authority, the church binds the unrepentant. In other words, binds them and puts them outside the church. They're not acting like brothers. They don't listen to God or his people. So he put them outside the church. And Jesus says here that heaven agrees with that verdict. As the church, we have the authority to do that. Now, what I'm really thankful for is that 1 Corinthians passage that we read earlier. Because there's an example in 1 Corinthians of just this very thing happening. In Corinth, a man was openly living in adultery. He was sleeping with his father's wife, which, if I put that together right in relationships, was either his mother or his mother-in-law. And instead of correcting that wrong, the church in Corinth was actually boasting about their open-mindedness to allow this man this kind of sexual freedom, that he can do whatever he wants. They were welcoming it. And Paul here is shocked. Not just shocked, he's outraged. And you read it this morning, or we read it together when Crystal read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul commands those believers. He said, "When you are gathered in Jesus' name with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver this man over to Satan." So the man is bound. He's delivered over to Satan in Jesus' name. Again, it's by Jesus' authority that these things are done. It's not just some individual that makes this pronouncement, but the church gathered. This unrepentant sinner is removed from the church. And the reason I'm so glad this example is in here is because what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians, we see the good news, the great news that this man did turn and repent. And so when he repents, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells the believers there, forgive this man, restore this man, bring him back in. It's great news. Because what we don't want is people just to be left outside. We do want them to repent and come back. And here we have it in Scripture. That's exactly what's happened. So it's something to rejoice in. It's the good news that we rejoice in, the return of the repentant. So in Matthew 18 and in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, binding and loosing are not some power trip by some self-righteous group. It's a response to the authority of Jesus and what we are to do with those who are engaged in sin and will not give it up. And here, when we exercise the authority, Jesus' authority, we are yielding to his authority. We're doing what he says. He is present, and he authorizes us to act in such a way, to halt sin and protect other little ones from sin's destruction. And in all of that, when that happens, when that takes place, our character is then shaped to be more like Christ when we humbly yield to Jesus and act as he calls us to act. And then thirdly, we unite in Christ-like character to ask our Father to act. You see, we remember that verse 20 where we think sometimes, you know, a little off the mark, that Jesus is promising in prayer that he's going to be present with us. But that actually is talking about discipline. That verse 20 is talking about discipline. And when we go to discipline someone, we don't do it rejoicingly that we get to, you know, bind them and all that kind of stuff. We do it tearfully. Jesus' disciples come together and we ask the Father to act for the good of his church. And when we ask God to deal with someone who's unrepentant, we ask God to do good to his people and help the person who's unrepentant to return to Christ, we're not actually twisting the Father's arm, because the Father loves, desires, deeply wants his people to follow him and to grow in Christ-like character. You see, what we're doing when we ask God to grow us that way is we are acting and asking according to his will. What does Jesus and the Father will? What does God desire for all those who follow Jesus? Well, the first thing God desires is that we walk in humility. Now, that was seen in chapter 18, the first four verses, where Jesus calls that little one and he says that you need to become like a little child. You need to turn and become like a little one. Humble yourself like a little child. That's what Jesus wants. He wants his children to walk in humility, to depend upon him, to look to him, to trust him. In mercy, the Father acts to humble us so that we will follow Jesus. And then God also desires us to radically remove sin. See, if someone causes someone to stumble, Jesus says at the beginning of chapter 18, verses 5 to 9, if someone causes someone to stumble, it would be better for a millstone, a big large stone, to be tied around their neck and thrown into the river. In other words, it's better to drown than to cause someone, a little one, to stumble. Even cut off your hands, your feet, gouge out your eyes. Sin is deadly. deal with it. Don't let it get on top of you. Ask the Father to free you. If you're stuck in sin, ask the Father to free you. Ask the Father to cleanse you in Jesus' name. That's what he wants for his little ones. Remove sin. And lastly, Christ-like character would be revealed in the fact that we know that Jesus and the Father, they seek the lost. The Father is the shepherd. He treasures these little ones. He searches for them. Jesus goes out as the great shepherd. He searches for the lost. He rejoices when the little ones are found, when they are returned to the fold. Because what we read in verse 14 of chapter 18 is, it is not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. You see, the heart of the Father, the heart of Jesus, is to see us act in Christ-like ways to those who need to be freed from sin. In Bible college, I spent time in the Lexington, South Carolina jail and in the South Carolina State Penitentiary, but not as a prisoner. You probably just want to know that, not as a prisoner. I was there to lead Bible studies with the men in those prisons. The men I worked with, particularly in the prison, were there for a very long time, some of them. You see, I could go home at the end of our Bible study, but they had to stay in the prison. Similarly, my brother who sins against me is stuck in sin's prison. As I grow in Christ-like character, as I live out in a Christ-like fashion, what do I want for my brother? I want them free from sin's prison, right? I know that's the heart of God. I know that's the heart of my Father. I know that's the heart of my Savior. The character of God, generous and loving and forgiving, long-suffering. I know that the work of Jesus is there to deliver people from sin's bondage. I want my brother free. I know that my Savior seeks and saves those who are lost. One night, I was in the South Carolina State Penitentiary, and there was a lockdown. A prisoner went missing when they made the count, and so no one could leave the prison until everyone was accounted for. So I was stuck in the prison. Like that lockdown, unforgiveness traps us in sin's prison. We think that the person who did wrong might get away with their sin. So we plan to make them pay. That's unforgiveness. We want to make them pay for what they did wrong to us. And we think the way to make them pay is to trap them in our unforgiveness of them. We become proud and arrogant, thinking, well, we're better than them. They did the wrong, after all. We think our brother deserves to be locked up in sin's prison. And we think that forgiving our brother is too costly, for sure. It's just too costly. We can't let them out of that prison, not until they've paid the last penny. In short, if we don't forgive our brothers, we are not Christ-like. And we have forgotten what Jesus did for us. That's the point of that next parable. I'm going to leave that to Craig to preach next week. So if you really want to know more about that parable, come back next week. That's all I'll say about that. But you see, as we go through, as we think through how we are to treat our brother, we don't want them stuck in sin. We want to be humble. We want to go to them with God's open word. We don't go with them and say, look, this is what God says about what you did. Can we just work this out? do you see from God's word that you're wrong? We use God's word, God's authority, Jesus' authority, to help our brother to get out of sin and to help us to reconcile a right relationship. But if we don't do that, if we don't imitate our King, if we don't imitate Christ-like behavior to a fellow servant, then we are stuck in the prison. See, Jesus' point is clear in this passage. We need, first off, to know that Jesus is present with us. We need to know that Jesus, that we need to yield to his authority, to what he says about these matters. And we need to act in Christ-like ways toward one another. So can I just ask you these questions, just by way of application? And I want you to know that your pastor struggles with these things. Craig struggles with these things. Josh struggles with these things. All the elders and the deacons in our church will struggle with these same things. So I'm not better than you. None of us are better than the other. But let me ask you these questions. How will you be Christ-like if you're choosing not to forgive? See, forgiveness is costly. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. See, but no brother owes a debt larger than the debt we owed to God. Second thing to consider, how will you be Christ-like if you will not forsake sin? In other words, a brother comes to you and says, you've sinned. And you say, nah. The church comes to you and says, you've sinned, and you say, nah. You see, you can't continue in sin and call yourself Christ-like. Listen to your brothers when they show you your fault. Jesus wants us to do this. Jesus uses the family of God, our brothers, to help us to stay on track. And if we've wandered, our brothers are there to help us to come back to following Christ. And how can we be Jesus' people if we don't unite around him and imitate our master? You see, it's both sin and unforgiveness that break unity and separate us from our great Savior. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is present with us as we gather. We need to humbly yield to his authority, and we need to unite together to ask the Father to help us grow in Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask that you would do this very thing. Lord, no doubt in all the people that are here, there is brokenness. There is sin. There is disunity. There are struggles. There are hurts. All kinds of things. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, please have mercy on us. And please help us to express Christ-like mercy to one another as we work out the wrongs, as we deal with the brokenness, and as we embrace one another in Christ-like love. Lord, help us to do all of this by your strength, by your power, and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.